A little while ago, I was in traffic, and I kind of like traffic because it reminds me of home. And I've always felt we don't get really much traffic around here compared to what I was used to. It used to take me an hour one way to get to work, another hour to get back. That's just because of the traffic. But as I was in traffic this evening, and it was starting to rain, I thought about all of the other people who were in traffic and were coming from work, long, busy days, most of you, coming to church. And I do want to say that I appreciate you coming. I know that to work all day and there's family obligations and work commitments and you're tired and you try to get a meal squeezed in there sometime to get to church. But you do it because you believe it's important that your soul is nourished and that you meet together with the body of Christ. I felt that way a little while ago. I was in traffic and I was driving, so I was happy that I was in control. But what was frustrating is I couldn't be in control of the four or five cars ahead of me. And I wish I could have been, because I'm making decisions for them of when they should put the gas on, when they should turn. And I found that I was counseling them out loud. And then the thought struck me, I'm going to be in church in just a little while. Oh, I can't wait. I just thought, I can't wait. I have a place like that to come. It's very different from how I grew up. Weekends, I couldn't wait for the weekends. I longed for them. I could sleep in on Saturday. I could be with my friends and ride the bicycle down to the store and just have fun. It was great. There was one catch. Church. I used to hate to get up and go to church. In fact, I remember a term that was used around the circles I grew up in and even my family. It was called your Sunday obligation. Your Sunday obligation. I remember when I first heard that, I thought, aha, you admit it's something you have to do, not something you want to do. And so back then we remember we had a Saturday service. Not because we had to have a Saturday because the Sundays were full, just so that you could get it over with. You could fulfill, they said, your Sunday obligation. Get it out of the way, it's recognized, go do your thing. For me, going to church was like going to the dentist. It's about how much I look forward to it. I remember that the pews were hard. The language was strange. It's like it didn't connect with me. George Barna, who researches this kind of stuff, said there are 40 times as many churches in America as McDonald's restaurants, and yet people for the most part see the church as an outdated institution with little or nothing to offer the contemporary person. In short, the church has lost its credibility with the people around us. That's not what I remember Jesus said it was to be like. You remember it as well as I do. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And salt creates a thirst. It attracts people. And so I question myself, as you ought to question yourself just now. Are we attracting people into the kingdom by our life? Is our witness as a church, as individual members, attracting people? If you were to define church, let's say we gave you a test. No, it's not fair because you probably have the right answer. But let's say we had a group of just a wide range of people, and we gave the test, and the question was, define church. You'd have a smattering of answers. Some people would say the church is it's an institution. It's called the church in America, meaning there is an institution, an organization. But you get the idea when you hear the word institution of guys in robes, in dark rooms, convening about very important decisions as an institution. Other people in that crowd would answer the question, and they would say, the church is simply a place. This building is the church. They might drive by a church and say, isn't that a beautiful church? They usually don't say that about this side of, especially that side of the church, the tin building. But some churches you look at, they're magnificent structure. You go, that's a beautiful church, a building, a place. It's where weddings take place, recitals take place, funerals. If you're a Christian, you would answer, what is the church, by saying the church is people. That's what Jesus had in mind when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you'd be right for the most part. The term church is used in the New Testament about 118 times, if I'm right. And it comes from an original idea in not only the Greek language, but the Greek culture. And the original term was the gathering together of people out of their homes into a public place or a legal assembly. And the key isn't just people. The key is it's people gathered together. Gathered together. There's a commonality in purpose. Tonight, I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Acts chapter 2. I'm not expecting you to turn to it. We have the lights down. And if you want to, I suppose you can turn to it, but it's not required, all right? This is familiar ground to you. You know these verses. In fact, maybe that's just the problem. Maybe they're too familiar. Maybe we know them, but it's not alive anymore for some of us. I'll tell you why I say that. The nature of everything is something called entropy. The second law of thermodynamics. That things that are ordered tend to disorder. Things that are organized tend to decay. Lose energy. And I don't just believe that that's true in the physical realm. I think it's true in the social realm. I think it's true in the personal realm. I think it's true in the spiritual realm. That we just sort of tend to cruise. We tend to lose energy unless we're influenced from the outside. A spiritual entropy can take place. Now, I do thank God for this church. For 19 years, it's experienced growth. It's been effective around the world. Which makes it even more dangerous, more vulnerable. Several years ago, about five now, I think, when John MacArthur came and spoke on a Wednesday, I think it was a Thursday night back then, he said, well, how old is the church? And I told him, and he talked about the first 10 years of church life and just how exciting it is. Those first 10 years, that sense of building and anticipation and excitement. It comes along with a brand new work. But churches, like people, grow up. They grow old. But they must continue to grow inwardly. We must all continue to grow. And I've always thought if we're not growing, we are stagnating. I mean that corporately. I mean that individually. In fact, I don't separate the two. Because what we are corporately is who we are individually. That's what it's all about. Tonight, as we go through this familiar passage, principally one verse, I want you to take a test. And you're not graded against everybody else, but this is the master answer sheet. You take this personally against what is written about in the scriptures. I'm going to read it to you. They continued, that is the church, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's a very interesting description right at the beginning of what I just read in that little cameo of the church in the New Testament. It says they continued steadfastly. As I read it, that speaks of passion. To continue in something steadfastly, it's not like you join it like it's a social club. It means something stirs your heart to continue in something steadfastly. Listen to that in the Amplified Bible. I think it's even more picturesque. They steadfastly persevered, devoting themselves constantly. There seemed to be a spiritual excitement to what they were doing. And the verse I want to hone in on is that first verse I began with, which is Acts 2:42. There's four primary features that describe a spiritually alive church. They were a learning church, first of all. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They were a loving church. They devoted themselves to fellowship with each other. They were a worshiping church. They were an evangelistic church. Now, those four things I've sort of condensed into a threefold purpose that's we stick it every week in the bulletin. Upreach, inreach, outreach. That sort of sums up what I believe the New Testament says the church ought to be. But let's look at that first one. It was a learning church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they were Bible students. They loved the Bible. Now, basically, that's what I do. I love the Bible. I teach the Bible. Every time we get together, if I'm here, I always say, open your Bible. And I admit it freely, without any kind of apology. I'm a man of one book. Now, I read lots of other stuff, and I try to read very broadly. From the Christian perspective, from a secular perspective, from different theological views that I disagree with, the popular press, etc. But I'm a person who loves the Bible, and I love seeing what the Bible does in people's lives. It's a continual joy to me. In fact, after third service Sunday, and somebody goes, I don't know how you do it, you must be so tired after doing three, actually four, including Saturday night. And I walked in the back, and quietly I prayed to the Lord, thank you that I get to do what I do. I love it. Well, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. As you evaluate yourself tonight in your little report card, do you love the apostles' doctrine? Now, I know that's what I'm called to do. It says I'm called to preach the word, Paul wrote to Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready to do that in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and encourage with all long-suffering and doctrine. Same word. Preach the word, he said. Don't preach politics or morality or social behavior or a preacher's opinion, but preach the word. There is a difference, and I just want to touch on this, between preaching and teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. Preaching is what we do to unbelievers primarily. I think you can do it to believers as well. But once a person is evangelized, they want to be equipped. As soon as a person comes to Christ, you don't every week want to tell them, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. And by the way, have you come to Christ? And then on top of that, to say, you ought to be more loving, you ought to be more diligent, you ought to do this more, you ought to witness more. That is only frustrating. It will leave the person demanding more. It will leave the person saying, equip me, tell me, teach me, instruct me how to do that. Give me something practical to live on. That's where the teaching comes in. I have heard, not from around here, but I've heard before, people say things like, doctrine really isn't what I'm into. Now, just keep in mind, it says they devoted themselves steadfastly to doctrine. But I've heard people say, well, I'm not into doctrine, I'm just into Jesus. Now, that sounds really spiritual. It's really sappy nonsense. Because think about how that sounds. The word doctrine means good, solid instruction. Honest truth. I'm not into good, solid instruction or honest truth. I'm just into Jesus. How can you be into Jesus unless you're into good, solid instruction? They go hand in hand. But the Bible predicts that in the end times, people won't endure sound doctrine. They won't endure it. They won't put up with it. It's something you have to develop a taste for. They devoted themselves. I get the idea is that they didn't just want to hear, they wanted to apply it. They wanted to do it. They listened intently that they might see their own lives change. That's how I read it. They devoted themselves constantly to the apostles' doctrine. There is a need in the church today for anointed preaching. But let me tell you something else. There's a need in the church today for anointed listening. People who would say, like young Samuel said to God, "Speak, Lord, and it better be a good sermon." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I'm ready. What do you have for me? I'm ready to obey." Peter put it this way, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." See, if we emphasize just Bible study without Bible application, then all we become is cold and informal, like a seminary, an institution, a school. And so if that's the case, let's not call this the body of Christ. Let's just call it the brain. The body receives the instructions from the brain and then implements them so that the body can function. That's what it means to devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine. Second, it was a loving church, not just a learning church. They devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, it says, fellowship. The earmark of the New Testament church was its togetherness, though they were so different from one another. Their backgrounds were so wildly different. You had slaves, and you had slave owners in the same church. You had male and female in the same church, which back then was new and revolutionary in some cases. You had rich and poor. You had Greek speaking and Hebrew speaking, and there was no division for the most part. There was a beautiful togetherness. That was an earmark of the New Testament church. And that's what Jesus said would happen. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another." Your love together will be a witness to the world. The word, by the way, you already know it. You've heard it from this pulpit many times. It's koinonia. That's what the word fellowship is translated. Koinonia. It's translated in the New Testament, fellowship, communion, distribution, contribution, partnership. Koinonia means all those things. Basically, for our purposes, fellowship or koinonia means that we share something with someone else. Or we share in something with someone else. We participate in some kind of activity, or we actually share food, or we share resources together. That's the idea of fellowship. A thing about fellowship, and mark it well, it can never be done alone. I know you say, "Boy, you have a keen eye for the obvious." But it does sound absurd, doesn't it? I'm going to go alone by myself and fellowship with myself. You can't fellowship with yourself. You can fellowship with Christ, but you need also fellowship with other people. You need that. It's never done alone. And I would add to that, thou shalt not worship thy tape player or thy radio or thy television. You know what I mean by that, don't you? Don't substitute church with a television program or a radio program. It's good supplement. It's good on the way to work or in the evening, but you need fellowship. The early church had it. In fact, down just a little bit in verse 46, I already read it, but I'll read it again. It shows how they did it. They did it in two ways. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. It's a big, huge structure in Jerusalem. And breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Two-fold structure. The temple. Now the temple, it's the Jewish temple. And the biggest part in the Jewish temple was called the court of the Gentiles. A few acres worth of property where people could convene and meet in when the weather was nice. If it rained like tonight, they would meet under Solomon's portico, a covered porch. But you could fit thousands of people up there. And that's where the early Christians would meet, in the temple. You could get a large following of Jewish believers gathered together. But they didn't stop there. There was the big group worship. There was the small home fellowship worship. They did it from house to house, it says. A couple of facts. I stated them, but I want to restate them. Number one, the church was large. Fact number one. The church was large. It wasn't, we're not talking 20, 30, 40, 50 people, 60, 100 people. We're talking 20,000 to 30,000 people in the first few months of the Christian church. Huge, huge group of people. And the only place you could meet would be in the temple courts. So that's fact number one. The church was large. Fact number two, they all had koinonia. They all had fellowship. That's what it says. And they all had fellowship. They all shared. They all partook. The word is used in the passage. So everyone experienced koinonia. Question, how? If the church is that large, can you experience partnership, sharing, intimacy with another person? Because you can't just have the big group. You need the small group. That's what I'm getting at. House to house. You see, the early church didn't have the convenience of saying, you know, this church is getting pretty big here in Jerusalem. I'm going to go to another one that's smaller to meets my needs. They didn't have that option. That was it. That was it. But the way they managed the need for fellowship was breaking up in small groups. That's how they did it. Home fellowship. I hope you're a part of some other group besides just coming and attending Wednesdays or Sundays, Saturdays. I hope you are. I hope that for your own sake, because in a time of crisis, it's those people you develop relationships with like that, that you're going to call. Last couple of weeks, I did a funeral for two older saints in our fellowship. I knew them both. They'd been around here a long time. A lot of people knew them. And when they died, they had a group of people they could call, and instantaneously they had a couple hundred, within the first few hours, a couple hundred people praying, bringing meals to them. If they would have decided, no, I'm going to not get that connected, I'm going to pull back a little bit, it would have been very difficult during that time to meet any kind of need. So, on your report card, number one, how's your love for the Word of God? Do you love, do you study the Bible? That's number one. Are you devoted to the Apostles' doctrine? I could even ask a simple question. Do you bring your Bible to church? Is it that important? And then second, what about your fellowship? Are you just a spectator? Are you connected? Now, I know. You could say, well, people aren't very friendly to me. I find that very difficult to believe with this bunch. I do. And all I can concur with that is what it says in Proverbs, he who has friends must himself be friendly. You know, it works both ways, doesn't it? You want some friends? Just go up to someone and say, I want a friend. That's honesty. I need fellowship. If they turn you away, let me know. Third, it was a worshiping church. It says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. The breaking of bread refers to something I think is really neat, a sacred fellowship meal called the Agape Feast. It was basically a sanctified potluck supper. Everybody brought a meal. Then they celebrated this, the Lord's table together. That's what the breaking of bread refers to, both the fellowship meal, incorporated with that, the communion service. I think it's so neat that hopefully when we get this thing finished out back with the park and the baptismal that we want to build, and we can have Sunday evening times of fellowship and baptism, we could have summer agape feasts. You could do it outside. It'd be tough. We tried to do it one time inside the church. There wasn't enough room on both sides. But we figure outside with a large park, we could try it. But meals were one of the most important things. Well, they are in any culture, right? But especially in the first century. Even in our culture, whenever there's a wedding, there's a meal. You know, I'm coming to the wedding. I hope they have good food there. You think that. I know you do. Yeah, I do. I have to do a lot of weddings. Often at funerals, there's a meal afterwards. When there's a fundraiser, it's accompanied by a meal. And in the early church, meals were so important because of what it meant. They attached great significance to it. And they took communion together. And we're about to do that. It says, not only breaking of bread, but and prayers. It's kind of put in the same category, the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, whenever somebody, especially a preacher, mentions prayer, we start feeling guilty. That could be because we should feel guilty, because we don't pray much. Or it could be the way prayer is talked about. You know, it's never enough. That's how it's often portrayed. You don't do enough of it. As I was up at 5 this morning praying for all of you. You know, stuff like that can make people feel real guilty. Let me say, without minimizing the importance of prayer, because I think it's a great privilege, let me say that it's very simple. It's just talking to God. It's pouring out your feelings, your heart, what's going on. You don't have to phrase it all that well. You're talking to your Heavenly Father. I don't demand that my son become eloquent around me. I just want to hear his heart. And I think prayer is that simple. I begin my day with prayer. I talk to him when I get up in the morning. I have a time where I open the Bible and I hear from him and I pray based upon what I read during that morning. Then I talk to him during the day. I might say something as spiritual as, hey, that's neat, God. Sometimes I'll take walks. And I'll tell you why I take walks. Because if I kneel down or sit down and close my eyes, I'll be asleep in 10 minutes. That's just the way I am. So I'll walk. And as I walk, I'll have my hands in my pocket. And I'll just be pouring out my heart and my thoughts to God. And then I like to close my evening. Last thoughts on my pillow with prayer. It's just that simple. Good night, Lord. I know you're not sleeping, but I'll see you in the morning. Here's something I want to say about prayer. It's usually our last resort. And that's exactly what it shouldn't be. That's why it says pray always, in everything, with prayer and supplication. Pray continually. Pour out your heart to God. But usually we think, well, I'm going to pray about the really big things in life and then little things. Don't have to worry about that, right? But what happens is those little things turn into big things, and they wouldn't if we took the little things to God. We let them grow and fester. Then it's huge. Oh, God. I almost picture God smiling and think, it's great to hear from you. I haven't heard from you all week. I'll send more of these trials your way. A woman came to the great preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, and said, Dr. Morgan, do you think it's okay if we bring the little things to God in prayer? And G. Campbell Morgan, in his classic British style, said, Madam, is there anything in your life that's big to God? That's a great response. What do you have in your life that makes God go, ooh, whoa? Have you ever thought about that? Do you think cancer is any harder to heal for God than a cold? We're talking about God. It's all little stuff to him. And he loves when you talk to him about it. He loves to hear it because you're his child. So be devoted to talking to God. And it's great when you can be devoted with somebody else in your life, to pray with another person. Some group that you have, that you meet with regularly. The church marches on its knees. Are you bored? You looking for a ministry? I'll tell you all about the opportunities in prayer. You want to get started there? I was coming in tonight and I saw a couple fellas that I always see before service as they come early to pray. Great place to start. Church marches on its knees. And I love seeing even after the church is over, technically. You're dismissed. A lot of people say, I'm not dismissed. I'm staying around for a while. And you'll talk, you'll fellowship, you'll converse about the scripture, and you'll break up in little groups, some of you, just all on your own spontaneously, and you'll pray. And sometimes we have to turn the lights on and off to just say, we're tired. It's time to go. Finally, and I'll quickly close, it was an evangelistic church. It was an evangelistic church. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, let me sum something up for you. There was this anticipation, this fire inside of early Christians. They were saved in very rough circumstances, but they were hitting the streets of Jerusalem telling people about the Lord. However, it seems that in the book of Acts, for the most part, after the initial excitement, the apostles were the ones that were carrying the torch of evangelism. And the early church was into the studying of the word, fellowship, prayer. And it is easy to become very introspective, and you look within, you don't notice the world around you. So God did something in love. It's going to sound harsh, but he did it in love. As Acts progresses, it says in the 8th chapter, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This is what happened. God allowed a persecution, a very significant persecution, to hit the Jerusalem church and make them get up out of their comfort zone and leave and go somewhere else. They weren't allowed in Jerusalem anymore. They had to leave. So they go down to other places of Judea, and many of them made it up to Samaria, which is a place most Jews didn't like to go, but they had to go there for immunity from the persecution. And I bet they were going, this is horrible. How could God let this happen? You know why God let it happen? Because Jesus gave them a commandment and said that you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. They said, Jerusalem's good enough for me. And so Jesus, in his great wisdom, said, let me get that message across to you in a different way. And he let persecution hit the church, and it made them scatter. But you know what happened? The seeds spread into Judea, Samaria, and Rome, and eventually Albuquerque. Think of it. Aren't you glad that God let that happen for our sakes? So they became an evangelistic church. That was his plan. You know, every Christian in this room loves the gospel. Every one of us love the gospel. We love its truth. But do we love the proclamation of it? I'll tell you why I ask that. And this isn't to lay a guilt trip on you. But the Gallup organization has reported that 95% of all Christians, 95% have never personally shared their faith. Most because they're afraid, they're timid, or they maybe ask questions they can't answer, they feel. So they don't even want to try. Or maybe they tried and it wasn't really a great experience, so they want to back off. But let me tell you that as the church progresses, it wasn't just the apostles, but it was everybody in the church in whatever capacity. Housewives, husbands, workers at work, children with classmates, the word got out. It's not that they all stopped what they were doing and went into evangelistic crusade ministry, went on the road. In fact, though I believe in crusade evangelism, it isn't the most effective way. I've told you this before. I think it bears repeating. If you could fill a stadium every night of the year with 50,000 people for 35 straight years, and every night of the year, every night for 35 straight years, 1,000 new people came to Christ. At the end of those 35 years, you would be proportionally behind the task of world evangelism much further than when you started. You go, I don't get it. With that many people saved, we're further behind. Yes, because of the exponential growth of the population on the earth, by the time 35 years is done and 1,000 people a night are gotten saved, there'll be so many more people that have been born that proportionally will be further behind the task of evangelism. And then before you won't say, well, forget it. I'll just give up. Let me die and go to heaven and I'll be out of here. Here's another thought. If you were the only Christian on planet Earth, and you led one other person to Christ, just one other person, in 12 months, 1 year. So that after a year, there's only two Christians on earth. And if you two Christians, after the second year, led personally another person to Christ, then you'd have, in 2 years, you'd have four Christians. And then you'd have eight and three and 16, 32, etc. Exponentially, in 35 years, exponentially, there wouldn't be any unbelievers on earth left. There wouldn't be any on earth left if everybody was doing it. So, apostles and people together. How's the report card doing? You a learning person? Soaking it in, studying, devoted to the apostles' doctrine? Are you devoted to people, being connected with them? You may have been burned in the past by other people, other Christians. It's no excuse. So was Jesus. Remember Judas? He didn't close up. Are you devoted to worship, breaking of bread? Oh, I see that you're here. Prayer? Evangelism? That's a great, great capsuled cameo of the church. Now we're going to pray, and then we're going to ask the communion board as we do to come up, and we'll distribute these elements together. But let's pause just for a time of reflection and getting our hearts right before God. Father, I want to thank you for all those who have gathered this evening through the traffic, the rain. We've come, Lord, out of obedience, but also out of expectation, that we expect to meet you in a special way as we take these elements together. Each communion night is different. It's a special time that you have preordained to meet with your people. We are sharing in common our salvation. We're sharing in common our source, which is God. We are sharing in common a destiny that we look forward to. You said in your word you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And I trust that you're going to reward all of those who have come here to seek you tonight. Lord, we admit that living in the world that we live in that really is opposed to your value system, we hear different messages during the day, during the week, so that when we come here, we get readjusted. Realigned, reminded. And as we are reminded of truths, we take these elements in remembrance of you, Lord Jesus. It was your great sacrifice as the Pesach lamb, the Passover lamb, fulfilling all of the rules and regulations, all of the law, gathering from the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations, one body of believers around the world that's lasted for two millennia. And we're honored, Lord, to be among that company tonight. We're honored. We're privileged. We say thank you, and we thank you for the reminder tonight, what we are to be devoted to as individuals and as a group. I pray, Father, that that tendency toward spiritual entropy, that loss of energy, that decaying that comes when we don't apply and don't abide in Christ, I pray that that would be thwarted by a good work of your Spirit in our hearts tonight, so that we would leave with a sense of excitement. Lord, we ask you to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we would pray just because sometimes there are friends or others who have gathered who don't know you personally, but they've come for communion. They've come for solace. They've come for answers. We pray for them. Right now we ask that you'd take them from that place and bring them all the way into the kingdom of your Son tonight. Help them cross the line from darkness into light, from rejection of Christ or complacency about Christ or interest in Christ to a steadfast, solid commitment to Christ. No one can do that but you, Lord. You do the convincing, you do the saving. We pray you do it now. We pray that you touch people in this auditorium who haven't yet given their lives personally to Christ, that it would be personal now. And as we're praying, you're surrounded by people praying right now for you. They're praying that you'd receive Christ tonight. They're praying that you would say yes to him. You'd say, Jesus, save me, rescue me. I want to follow you personally as my Savior, as my Lord. If you want to do that tonight, maybe you did it as a child long ago. Maybe you thought about doing it, but you haven't done it yet. Or maybe you've put it off and put it off. But now you're here tonight, and God is saying, and you're feeling it, I'm calling you. If so, I want you to raise your hand right where you're seated, and I'll acknowledge you, and I'll pray for you before we take communion. Just raise your hand up. And you're saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to give my life to Christ right now. God bless you. Anyone else? Raise your hand up. To my right and up in the balcony, in the middle, on my left. Lord, around, right over here, a couple of you. God bless you guys. Way in the back. Yeah, my eyes are still good enough. I can see you way in the back. Right up here in the middle. Father, around this room, you're doing a miraculous work of new life. We never get tired of seeing this. We love you for the way you change lives so instantly. That you can convince a person or bring people to a service or a point of crisis in their lives like you did to us. We pray for each one who's raised his or her hand tonight. Rescue that life. Invade that heart. Make them your own home where you will abide and live, where they'll experience your forgiveness and peace. And as they receive you, Lord, they also become part of us, this family. They're our sister, They're our brother. And we're committed to loving and nurturing them. No matter who they are or what their background is or what baggage they come with. Because you have done that and do that for us. Wherever you are seated, if you raise your hand, I want you to just talk to God right now. And just say, Lord, here I am. Take me. I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me. And I am willing, and I do. I turn from my sin. I turn my life completely over to you. To serve you, to follow you, to obey you. I believe that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. To rise from the dead for me. Help me to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen.